It's great to hear people fellowshipping with one another. The fact that I have to call you back a couple times from greeting is actually a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. So I appreciate how you love each other. May we continue to be that. May that never change in us. Amen? Well, good morning. We've been together 10 weeks as a new church. Do you realize that? It has been 10 weeks. Hey, that's a milestone, okay, right? We have had several names by which we've identified ourselves. Redo. The Church on Golden Road, hashtag the one that serves coffee. And now we're praying about the name Hope Fellowship of Hillsboro. That's what was the result of our leadership meeting last week. And we decided what we'd do is we'd want to sit with it for a week. We'd want to bring it to you, the body. We'd want to be praying about it, and we ask you to be praying about it. And if you have thoughts, please let us know. So we'll probably come together as a leadership fellowship group, maybe even this Tuesday, and decide, is this who we are? Does this represent us? So if you have thoughts, be praying about it. Come let us know. Talk to us about it. Each gathered, maybe you've noticed, I've recapped where we've been in our series on the church. Have you noticed that? From week one to present, this morning I want to specifically remind you of our purpose, both as individuals and as a church. Our purpose is what? Our purpose is what? Okay, to glorify God. Specifically, what we're saying is our purpose is to see Him in His glory. Our purpose to see the beauty, the majesty, the glory of God and be in awe of Him. That's what we are created for. That's fellowship. That's how He brings us into fellowship. This is what it looks like to be near to God, to walk with Him. It's to know Him and to be in His presence. And when you are in the presence of God Almighty, the Maker of heaven and the earth, we have no choice but to be in awe of who He is. So the passage this morning, and the topic this morning, the title is Lessons in Prayer from Solomon. So why are we talking about prayer? When we pray, we are drawing near to God. We may pray with our physical eyes closed, but our spiritual eyes should be wide open. Our spiritual eyes should be wide open, beholding the glory and beauty of God. That relates directly to our purpose. Prayer is one direct fulfillment of our purpose here on earth. In prayer, we crawl up in the lap of our Heavenly Father and we enjoy His presence, His joy, and we entrust ourselves to His power. We entrust ourselves to His power to hold us and to fill us. So we will be thinking about prayer for a few weeks. This would be a 1 week series, just, you know, not so much. There's too large of a topic for us to really cover adequately in 1 week. And it's an important part of the church. Yet, most churches, and that means most individuals in the church, and you might be honest with yourself and say, this is me too. Dare I say, the church has been anemic in their prayer life. The typical Christian might pray when things go wrong. Maybe we sing along in the car, Jesus, take the wheel because things are out of control. And that's when I pray. We say a word of thanks before eating because it's ritual. It's a good ritual, but it's ritual. However, very few of us designate time each day to humble ourselves before God. Friends, that's like going to war without taking rations. How are you going to have the energy to fight? How are we, church, going to have the energy to fight against the schemes of the devil if we aren't in prayer? It's no wonder the prayerless Christian lacks power to fight against sin, to restrain our heart, to keep our mouth from complaining. Goodness, I'm a complainer. Did any of you feel that after you tried, or did you try, for 12 hours not to complain? Did it become obvious to you, man, I complain a lot? We have no energy to carry the armor of God if we're not in prayer. We can't, in our own power, walk in the armor of God without prayer. It's only possible by the power of the Spirit. So I believe and I see from Scripture that designated time in humble prayer before the God of the cosmos is the very position of power in the Christian life. There's that song, I get on my knees, I get on my knees, right? The place of power in the Christian life is in a weak position before man. If we're going to be a church that makes a dent in the city of Hillsboro, a church who carries the message of hope to the neighborhood, a message of the gospel falls on receptive ears, we must be a church infused in the aroma of Christ, which we only have by being in His presence. We're only infused in the aroma of Christ if and when we are in His presence daily. And how are we in His presence? In prayer. This is the aroma that comes from a deep, rich life prayer. And that's why we're spending time this week, next week, maybe the week after, thinking on, engaging in prayer. This is part of the church. This is what we're called to do. So here's the second question. Why this passage? We're in Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. Now, what was happening there is something that's similar to what's happening here. Let me explain. It's not the same. Okay? They were embarking on something new. Solomon was from the tent, the tabernacle outside, into the temple that he had built. Okay? It's something new. We are embarking on something new. We're about to change our name. We're about to proclaim ourselves as a new identity to this community. There's something new here. And I believe that we will be asking God to do the same thing in us, in this church, in this city, in this town, that Solomon was asking God to do among them. To fill us. To fill our house. Fill this tabernacle with His presence. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles 6. Go ahead, and if you don't have your Bible already there, or your smartphone, or your iPad, or your smartwatch, or whatever the kids are doing these days, go ahead and go to 2 Chronicles 6. If you're having trouble finding it, the best way to do is find Psalms and turn left. Psalms is right in the middle. And we're going to look at the following headings in the passage. It's the posture of prayer. We're going to look at the posture of prayer. We're going to look at the grandeur of God. The grandeur of God. We're going to look at the greatness of Solomon's plea. The greatness of Solomon's plea. Then we're going to look at Solomon's if and then petitions. So the if and then petitions of Solomon. Lastly, we're going to look at the consummation of prayer. What was the purpose? What was Solomon asking for? It was to fill the temple with His Spirit. And then, lastly, how does this relate to Jesus? How does this relate to Jesus? Okay. So I know that's a lot. It feels like I already preached a sermon, right? Feels like it to me. I'm not sweating yet, but I'm sure I'll get there soon. I just want to give you the context. What's the context of this passage? Recall that the people of Israel, now this is for those of you who have been in Bible school or Awanas, you might recall this pretty well. For those of us that grew up in a church that didn't teach the Bible real well, I had to study and learn this as I got older. Recall that the people of Israel were once in captivity. To who? To Egypt. They were led out by Moses, and God gave Moses the law and instructions on the Ark of the Covenant, right? Comes down from the mountain, fire, smoke. God's up there. You go, Moses, not us. Gave them instructions on the temple sacrifices. It was to atone for sin. Again, because the people knew, God is holy, I am sinful. There's no way I'm stepping foot on that mountain. Wandered in the desert for 40 years. Why? Because they had sinned, so they couldn't go right into the promise. Joshua delivered them to the promised land. They had just prophets that oversaw Israel, but that wasn't enough for Israel. Why? We want a king. We want a king. Give us a king. And so they took who? They took Saul, right? But that wasn't God's anointed king. That wasn't God's chosen king. Who did God choose to anoint as king? Who was what? Little shepherd boy from the town of Scappus. That's what it felt like, is Bethlehem. It's just a little no-name town way out in the corner of where? So God anoints this little shepherd boy as king, the humble. Okay? David comes. He builds up the kingdom, right? Saul has slain thousands, but David 10,000s. He builds this empire. He builds this great big house for himself. And he turns to God and he says, God, how do I live in this house? And yet you dwell in tents among God building a temple. That was fitting. As fitting as he could be for the God of the universe. God said, no hands, but your son. I will have your son build it. All right? This is where we are. Now here's Solomon. He's finished the temple. He recalls the promises of God to David that that temple will be built by his son, and it has now been finished. And this is a grand event. I mean, this is a big celebration. And it's a holy celebration where the Levites, the priests of Israel, are bringing the Ark of the Covenant out of the tent, into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, into the place where God's glory, God's Spirit dwells. Okay? All right. That was like 1,000 years of history, maybe 2,000 years of history summed up in a nutshell, right? That was a lot. I guess we didn't start at Genesis, but that was a lot. Okay, so this is where we find ourselves. Now let's look at the passage. I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to go back, and we're going to highlight some points. Okay, here we go. Chapter 6, verse 12. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. He had set it in the court, and he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, Lord God, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenants and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you have declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and your hand has fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to the way to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God, O Lord God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest cannot contain you. How much less is a house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord, my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open and night, day and night towards this house and the place that you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. And listen to the pleas of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place. And listen from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears this oath before your altar on this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servant, repaying the guilty and bringing his conduct on his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. If your people, Israel, are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and they turn again and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them again to the land that you gave them and to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people, Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if the enemies besiege them in the land of their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all people, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow, and stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and render to each those whose heart you know, according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind, that they may fear you and walk in your ways and all the days that they live in the land that you gave our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all that for which the foreigner calls you to, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as you do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you towards this city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven and hear their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and you give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, "We have sinned and we have acted perversely and wickedly," if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive and pray towards their land, which you gave them to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O God, let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to the prayer of this place. And then he sings a song. He says, "And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, and the ark of your might, Let your priests, O Lord, be clothed in salvation. Let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. Father, we look at this prayer of King David and we ask that you would teach and show us what you would have us learn. Or that we too would humbly come to you and trust in your unfailing love. Amen. Okay, so that was a long prayer. Anyone asleep? Hopefully not. Let's go back to verse 12. I'm going to point a few things out in this prayer that we should model as we pray. First, I want you to notice the posture of prayer. What was Solomon's posture? What did he do? What was his body position? He knelt. Friends, kings don't kneel. This is the most powerful king of the time. Kings don't kneel. He humbled himself, realized there is a God that is more powerful. There is a more powerful king. When kings kneel, it's an homage, or homage, potato patata, to a more powerful king. To a king in whose protection they seek. So here is King Solomon, in all his grandeur, in all his splendor, kneeling before God. What happens when you kneel? You leave yourself defenseless. You kneel and you entrust yourself to the person you're kneeling to. Solomon knelt as he prayed. He didn't stand as if he was offering something to God. It wasn't Solomon saying, God, here I am. You're so lucky to have me. I am such a fabulous king. Look at this wonderful house I built for you. Vanna, would you pull the curtain? It wasn't like that. It was a plea and a petition. He knelt. And as he approached God, there was this humility. He wasn't presuming an equality with God, but he displayed submission to him. If Solomon were, don't you think that would be a little bit preposterous? Friends, I'm sure this isn't just me, but I have a tough time with arrogant people. When you see arrogance, when you see this self-importance, this recognize me, guess what? I'm here. Is that not pride? And if that's tough for us humans who know we're broken, who maybe ourselves are prideful, think about the glory and the power and the majesty of God. When we pray to Him, what is our disposition? Is it demanding? God, you do this for me. Do it. Or is it one that recognizes that we need to be in complete submission to the sovereign Lord of the universe? Just a few verses, just to be reminded. Isaiah 66:2. But this is the one whom I will look. This is God speaking. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Proverbs 3:34. Towards scorners, he is scornful. But to the humble, he gives favor. Psalm 62. But this is the one whom I will look. Who is humble and contrite in spirit. I think I already said that. Solomon understood demonstrated his humility as he knelt to pray. Friends, we are defenseless before God. We have no right to demand things. It's not our right. Okay, I want to look at the grandeur of God. Look in his prayer, verse 14 through 18. There's specific things that you see in there. Solomon recognized the grandeur, the hugeness of God. Beginning in verse 14, right? There's no God like you in heaven and on earth. There's no one like you. You're not some little god of one of the tribes out there, the Canaanites, who fashioned their god with a carving tool. You don't really just dwell in a little trophy room. There's nothing I can make that can contain you. Even if I make the most splendorous, largest castle, kingdom, temple at all, that's too small for you. You don't dwell there. Solomon knows. God is bigger than the heavens and the earth. He's grand. There's no God like you. And if you keep reading, you see Solomon say, "You keep your promises. You show steadfast love to your servants. Heaven and earth can't contain you. This house can't contain you. Will you indeed dwell with man? God, will you indeed come dwell with us? How is that even possible?" Solomon recognized that God was not manufactured by hands, nor could he be served by hands. So the first part of his prayer set the direction for his prayer. It recognized the grandeur of God. Friends, do you do this when you pray? Do you recognize, God, you are so big. You are so sovereign. You are so mighty. There's nothing you can't do. Is that how you begin your prayer? I guarantee if you begin praying that way, what follows changes. Because you've just laid out the foundation by reminding yourself of who God is. Amen? Okay. The greatness of Solomon's plea. This is verse 19, 21. What does he say? What is he asking for? What keeps coming up over and over and over again in Solomon's prayer? What is he saying? Forgive. What else? Remember your promise. What else? Hear us. Keep your eyes on us. He's asking God to come and dwell with us and hear us. That his temple, that the place where his Shekinah glory, his presence would dwell with his people. He's asking God to take residence with us. And he's asking that God would forgive. Do you realize how great that prayer is? The holy God of the universe, come dwell with, hey, look, I'm sinful. But amongst sinful man and mankind, amongst the people who are sinful, recall, if you would, what did Isaiah say? What did Isaiah say when he was caught up in the heavenlies in Isaiah 6? Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the Lord, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm undone. I'm lost. I'm ruined. I'm going to die. So the greatness of his plea was, God, come live with us. Forgive our sin and come live with us. We, unclean, broken, dirty sinners. All of us. Okay. And then we see a litany. Solomon's. My kids, my son especially, Josiah, does this. He tries to cover every possible scenario. Well, Dad, what if this and this and this happens? Do I still get a candy? But what if I do this? And then he tries to find the loopholes too. So he covers them all, right? And so, and which you mathletes, what's that called? If-then statement is a postulate, right? Am I right, Tiffany? Tell me I'm right. Pretty sure if-then is a postulate. happens and we do this, then do this, Lord. That's what he's saying. And he formula, right? This formula. Bring just God, and it will. Genuine repentance, because God, you see the heart. It's not just the outward actions that we do, but you really know what we're thinking and what we're feeling. Then God, will you restore them? Then God, would you forgive them and then restore them to their place, their land, and their standing with you? And then you see multiple times, for what reason? Did anyone catch that? For your name's sake. That's a powerful way to pray. God, for your name's sake, blot out my transgressions, my sins. Does this sound familiar? This is Psalm 51. For your name's sake, Lord God, cleanse me, wash me, make me new, cause me to walk in your ways, for your glory's sake. Because if I do that and I represent you, people are going to see that you are a God that is gracious and loving and kind and powerful and merciful and glorious. So God, for your name's sake, cleanse me. For your name's sake, cleanse your people. Do you pray that way? Let me encourage you. Pray that way. Because when you start with, God, you are so good, so high, so sovereign. When you start declaring the character of God, you begin praying the things of God, which does what? It glorifies God. It sets your heart, your mind, and your prayer directly in the will of God. And you can cover every scenario. Because there's nothing outside of God's grasp. Real quick, I know question time. What does Solomon ask for? He asks for justice. Isn't that interesting? He asks for justice, especially with us. We want justice when something happens to us. We want mercy when we are the offenders. Right? There has to be justice. It's in God's nature to be just. So the first thing he asks is, God, be just. Be just. And then what? Forgiveness. God, forgive. Verse 25. And then he asks what? Verse 27. God, teach the people to walk according to your law. Our right response to being forgiven, our right response to grace is to change and to repent and to go the way of God's law. This is why the word says it is his discipline. It's his kindness. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. But here's the deal. Sometimes we see his discipline and we don't recognize it as his kindness. Interesting. Psalm 119:71, David says, afflicted. Wait a second. He says, it was good that I might learn your statutes. So what you're saying, Bob, is it's good when I have trial. It's good when hard things come. Yeah, actually, that is what I'm saying. But I don't. It's not me, because I don't like it either. But what I see is when hard things come, when afflictions come, God uses that to change us, to mold us, to teach us. Like things that we can't really deal with ourselves. Does anyone find themselves in those situations? God, this is just too high for me. There's too much here. There's too much on my plate. I can't handle this. Or sometimes it's things in response to our own sin. Right? Sometimes my actions cause things that hurt me or that hurt others and therefore hurt me. That's a righteous affliction that I brought on myself. And God says, Solomon prays that according to those afflictions, teach us, change us, cause us to go the right way. Turn our feet towards what's right. Turn us away from sin. And he's speaking, good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your ways. You also see in verse 29, Solomon talks a lot about the heart. Did you see the heart in there? Judge them according to their heart. Judge them according to the things that we can't see, but their intent. The thing that God. Here's something else. Solomon prayed for the foreigner. He had an immigration policy. How about that? What was his prayer for the foreigner? God, hear their prayer. If they come here acknowledging your name, hear their prayer. Give them mercy. Give them justice. Forgive their sin. Protect them. And that was a huge part. That was a huge part of the people of Israel. They were hospitable to whom? To the foreigner. Yes, to each other, but that's easy. They were hospitable to the foreigner. That's what their law called them to do. Bring them in. Love them. Care for them. Show them the character of God. Verse 36, it's like get men in their when they read verse 36. Solomon recognized that all people sin, and no one is without sin. I mean, it's I don't think it's the same thing. It's not misery loves company, but it's nice to know that everyone is in the same boat. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one who is righteous, no, not one. This is Romans 3. Like, friends, Christians, we are Christians not because we're smarter, better, more than other people. That's not why we're Christians. We're Christians because the God of the universe opened our eyes to see that we're sinful and that we need him. That's the message of mercy. That's the message of hope that we bring. That we have reconciliation with him. And lastly, he says in verse 29, notice, he says, hear from heaven and not the temple. He says, hear from heaven. He knows that God can't fit in this temple. I built this nice house over here, but you can't fit in it. Too big. That's important. It's important we recognize that. Okay. Now we're at verse 40. The consummation of prayer. Essentially what he's saying is, God, fill this temple with your spirit. Fill us with your spirit. And he gives a summary. May your eyes be open, your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. Look upon the Lord. Hear us. See us. And then he sings. And that's why you got that little poetic marking in your Bible. Actually, you see it later in the Psalms. A more expanded version. This is, and now arise, O Lord. Is he commanding God? Is he commanding God? Remember his position. Is that a command? What do you think that is? A plea. Arise, O God. Arise, O Lord. Go to your... Here's what's interesting. He says, you and the ark of your might. You and the ark of your might. Now, the ark is going where? It's going into the Holy of Holies, the temple, right? God abide in the temple. He's not constrained to the temple. You're earlier, hear from heaven. He's still God of all the universe. This building does not confine him. Okay? Let your priests be clothed. Let your priests be clothed with salvation. and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. It's important to note that God's people are to rejoice. Hey, do you rejoice when you come here? I hope you do. And it's funny because, you know, I have some family members for whom, like, going to church is a scary thing. One of them has even said, man, if I went to church, I'm sure, you know, I'd get a lightning bolt or something like that. But what they don't understand, and this is a place to find mercy. This is a place to find hope. This is a place to find God. So he says, let your saints rejoice. In what? In your wrath? No, in your goodness. We serve a God who is good. It is for our good that he come and dwell with us. So I just want to summarize. Learn about prayer. Acknowledge. And what it points to the glory. We learned that when it's heard, when we repent true heart before God, we learn that in prayer, our response to forgiveness is to walk in His ways. We learn that in prayer, we acknowledge God is with us. So church, we need to be a people of prayer. We need to be a people of prayer. How big, how mighty, how big, who cannot be contained. Glorify His name. And remember and base on His promise to God. All the way back to His first covenant. And your sister has drawn near and is with us. We need to be a people of prayer. Okay. So how does this lead us to Jesus? Well, we've talked about the temple. We've talked about sin. Talked about God dwelling in the midst of His people. We talked about God filling the temple with His Spirit. We talked about God hearing the prayers of His people. We've talked about God restoring and forgiving them. Sorry, forgiving them and restoring them to fellowship. See how that all links to Jesus. Jesus is the true and great King. Who humbled Himself, not just to His knees, but to the point of death for the sake of His people. He lives to pray for us on behalf of His people in heaven, in the very presence of the Father. Jesus is the true and final temple. God in the past sent His Spirit to inhabit a room, but then He sent His Spirit to indwell in a man. Namely, His Son. And this temple is indestructible. Remember when Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days? He's talking about His body, which carries the very Spirit of God. Jesus is our true means of forgiveness. The blood of goats and the blood of bulls, they can't atone for sin because the value and worth of blood and of the goats and they're just animals. They're amoral. That can't atone for mine and your sin. But His life, His death, of His resurrection, that sustained our forgiveness for all of eternity. All our sins, present and future. And He has redeemed us and brought us to Himself. And He doesn't stop there, folks. You're not just forgiven. You're not just forgiven. You're to be filled with the Spirit of God yourself. Amen? His Spirit is supposed to live in us, abide in us. And we who believe, we have His Spirit in us. The question is do we walk in it? We're to walk in His ways. We're to acknowledge our sin before God, be forgiven, and turn and walk in His ways. Jesus fills us with His Spirit. This is only because of what? Because of the cross. Because Jesus humbled Himself. Because He took on our sin. Because He bore the wrath that belongs to us. We're going to celebrate communion this morning. This might be a little different. This is different, at least how we've done it since I've been here. I'm going to have Jacob come and play piano. And I want to give us time to sit, to reflect, to think, to pray, to repent, to kneel, to humble ourselves before our God and ask that He forgive and restore us and fill us with His Spirit. As He plays, as the worship team starts to sing, I invite you to come and take the bread, and take the cup, and go ahead and return to your seat when you're ready. After the song, we'll take communion together, and then we'll sing one last song as we go.